Well, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. The book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Tonight we're going to read verse 1 and verse 2 again. We've done that. This is the third time now. We're going to focus tonight on the second verse. 1 Peter, chapter 1. We will read verse 1 and verse 2 and then turn our attention to the riches of verse 2. If you're able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. The book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Listen and hear the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray again now. Father, as we pause at your written word, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would give me clarity of thought and the ability to communicate clearly what your word says. I pray that you would help each of us to grasp it more fully and have hearts that are full of joy, full of wonder, full of love for you. You alone are worthy of such devotion and love and worship. And we pray first and foremost tonight that that would be the goal of each of us, is to honor you and to worship you. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As I shared a moment ago, this is the third and, Lord willing, the final look at the salutation of the Apostle Peter. In the first sermon we looked at this, we focused in on Peter himself and his calling as an apostle. And then last week we began considering the recipients of this letter. We note that in verse 1 it says that Peter, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, and then several places are mentioned by name. But last week we focused in on those three terms that Peter uses. He uses the term elect, he uses the term exiles, and he uses the term dispersion. And so those terms, as I thought about that, are descriptive of who they are. They're standing. They're standing before God. They're elect. They are exiles, and they're standing to the world. And they are scattered or dispersed. Tonight, we're going to look at verse 2 and examine these phrases that Peter uses that refer back to those three terms we looked at last week. Elect, exiles of the dispersion. And before we go any further, I want us to get one thing in mind right now. These phrases are not imperative. In other words, Peter is not telling us anything that we need to do. These are descriptive terms. They are indicatives. They describe what has already been done for us. They describe who we are, how God has related to us. So that should be something that should encourage us. And it reminds us, or it should remind us, about the gospel. Now I want you to hear what I'm about to say. I've said it before and I'm going to say it again. Not only tonight, but other times. The gospel of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, is an indicative, meaning it is the good news of Christ and what He has done. He came to this earth according to the Scriptures. He died according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, is the way 1 Corinthians 15 describes it in a very succinct way. Now, there are imperatives that flow out of the gospel that apply to us. We must repent and believe. We must come to Christ. But even the ability to do that is given to us as a gift through the work of Jesus Christ. We don't have that naturally. We don't have it inherently. And so as we think about these terms, we should remember, as in a way they relate to the gospel as well, in that first and foremost, they describe something done not by us, but for us. They are done outside of us. And so when we look at these phrases, we need to understand that. We're not called as believers tonight to do anything primarily in light of these terms. Now, they do have application for us. They should conform us as we contemplate the richness of them. But here it's not like we looked at last week or Wednesday night one when we read out of Romans 12. Might have been Wednesday night. You know, I'm at the age now where things run together. Sometime recently I referred to Romans 12. And Romans 12 talks about, as much as depends on you, live in peace with all men. Don't seek retaliation. Trust God. Those are imperatives. Those are very hard, relevant teachings for us. They call us to do and not do. These aren't that way. This, if nothing else, should make us well up in love and worship and adoration for who God is. And so let's look at this tonight, and I want us to come away with this, seeing that you and I should be filled with hope in the face of suffering. Because remember, that's why Peter's writing. He's writing to Christians who are beginning to experience more and more suffering for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And as he writes to them, and as we're going to see tonight as we unpack this, the way that you and I are to be encouraged is to realize that our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. Meaning that the entire Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are all involved in our salvation. It's not just something that Christ does. It's something that all three members or persons of the Godhead or the Trinity are involved in. And so that should encourage us and fill us with peace and with joy. I'm going to share 4 points with you tonight concerning this, and we're going to call to mind how these phrases refer back to those descriptive terms in verse 1. Now, let's read it again. I'm just going to read part of verse 1 and then jump to verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now that's the first descriptive term. That's the first thing we're going to look at tonight. The first descriptive term he uses to describe these recipients as well as us is that we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And here we see the first person of the Trinity mentioned clearly. It is the Father. The Father's not the Son. The Father's not the Spirit. The Son's not the Father or the Spirit. And the Spirit's not the Father or the Son. They are three distinct persons, all with one essence. And Peter here wants to make sure that these elect Christians, these exiles according to the world, and those who are about to go through suffering as it increases to them, they need to understand first and foremost they are in this position because they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, typically, that term would probably make all of us think first that Peter's writing about knowing something beforehand. In other words, God the Father knows beforehand something that is going to take place. And it is true, God is omniscient. He has exhaustive knowledge. He knows all things contingent. He knows all things possible. He knows the backwards from the forwards. He knows the beginning from the ending. The Bible says He has the hairs of every person's body numbered. That is exhaustive foreknowledge. But if we think that's what Peter means, then we misunderstand what Peter means. We're not understanding rightly what Peter means. He does mean that God has all knowledge, but He doesn't mean that primarily here. Peter is saying something besides this. Okay, let me tell you what Peter's not saying. Peter's not saying that God looked down through the corridors of time and He elected those because God foreknew that they would choose Him. And therefore, God is reacting to something that we do. Peter's not saying that. Peter's not saying that theologically, because the Bible says that we are what in sin? Dead in sin. And a dead man can do exactly what? Nothing. The Bible says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. In John 6, Jesus says that unless the Father draws us, arrests us, grabs us and draws us to the Son, we will never come to Him because we cannot come to Him. So in no way is Peter saying that God simply by knowledge looked down the corridors of time and saw those who would choose Him. Therefore, God chose them. That's not what he's saying. What is he saying? He's saying that God foreknew those that were chosen. In other words, God foreloved. It is an intimate knowledge. It is love. If you want to go back and look, and the first time we see it used in Scripture is Genesis 4. And in Genesis 4, we're not going to read it tonight, but just go back and look. It talks about Adam knowing Eve. And Eve bore a son named Cain. And then Adam knew his wife again, and she bore Abel. It is an intimate knowledge. It is a knowledge based on love and intimacy. Now, this morning I referenced Matthew 7 and that scary passage in that day where those ones come before Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? And didn't we do this in your name?" And Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." You mean to tell me there's something on this earth Jesus didn't know? Was he ignorant of it? That's not what he means. What does he mean? I didn't have an intimate love relationship with you. There was no intimacy there. There was no union with me there. And so when Peter is saying here that they are elect exiles, he's saying those who were chosen according to the loving foreknowledge, the foreloving of God the Father. Look with me back at the passage I read a little while ago. Look at Romans 8. I don't know if you heard me read this, but I just want to take just a moment. We won't read the entire text. But look with me again at Romans 8. Romans 8. And here Paul uses it in the same way that Peter did. Look, just start reading in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. That is the effectual call of God. For those whom He foreknew, those whom He foreloved, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. In other words, all of those whom He foreloved, He foreknew, He predestined. All of those that were predestined were called. All those that were called, He justified. And all those He justified, He is already, in a real sense, glorified positionally. And one day we will enjoy that experientially. And so the idea is that we, just as those in Peter's day, were elect according to the foreloving, sovereign will of God. It is the foreknowledge, the foreloving of God the Father. God set His redeeming love on us, not because we are lovely and worthy in and of ourselves. He did it for His name's sake. He did it for who He is. We spent some time a few weeks ago looking at what God does. He does for His own name's sake. And so when we see this, we see that God chose us in Him, and it's all because of the loving foreknowledge of God the Father. Let me put it a different way. If God only chose those that loved Him first and sought Him first, how many would God choose? None. The way 1 John puts it is this: we love God because He first loved us. And so, beloved, the reason anyone comes to Christ, the reason anyone loves God, is because we know God from all eternity set His love upon us. Now, how does this encourage us? Because when we go through difficulty or adversity, it's natural for us to be saying something like this to ourselves, or to have thoughts introduced into our minds by the evil one, such as this: well, you know, if God really loves you, you wouldn't be going through anything like this. You know, you really don't trust God's love the way you should. You shouldn't depend on God's love. And if God loved you, He certainly wouldn't allow you to suffer the way you're suffering and be experiencing the adversity and the difficulty. And so if we entertain those thoughts, if we entertain those feelings, then we're going to walk in depression and disappointment, and we're not going to be full of joy and peace. But if we stop and understand what Peter says here and other passages in Scripture, we see that although we do endure difficulties, we are chosen by God, we are exiles in the world's eyes, and it's all according to the foreloving work of God the Father. Now, when we sink our teeth in this and we understand what Scripture says, it opens up a whole new understanding, it should, of the way that God has set His affection on His people. And when we read passages in Romans 8 such as, if God be for us, who can be against us? God will always be with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Not only because of His promise, He made the promise because He set His love on us from all eternity and then sent His Son to die for us and live for us. And if God did all that for us while we were yet sinners, is there anything He won't freely give us? No. And so we see that we are chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. Secondly, He also says that we are elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now notice clearly He mentions the person of the Holy Spirit here. The third person, if you will, of the Trinity. We typically talk about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So here we see the third person mentioned. And the idea of sanctification and how it is attributed to the Spirit is mentioned by Peter. Literally, to sanctify is to set apart. It is to set aside for one's own use. When we read about the holy utensils in the tabernacle, and we read about them being cleansed, they were cleansed for sacred use, though, for a sanctified use. And so when we see this idea of sanctification, we encounter it in the New Testament as well. It's used several times. Now, there are two senses. We talk about a definitive sanctification or a positional sanctification, and that literally means a once and for all setting apart. That's already taken place. Before the foundation of the world, in Christ, God the Father set us apart. Not only that, but when the Son came, and when He died on the cross, and when the Holy Spirit gave us life and drew us to Christ, we were saved. Literally and definitively. And we were again positionally set apart. We are now seated with Christ in the heavenlies, is what Ephesians 1 says. So as far as a definitive sense, we are now fully set apart in Christ. That's glorious news. That's another reason we cannot lose our salvation. We're set apart in Christ. But I don't think that's what Peter means here. I think Peter means the sanctification in a progressive way. And that is, as we live on this earth in these unredeemed bodies, God is still conforming us to the image of Christ. We are progressively dying to self and living for Christ. We are growing in Christ's likeness. We see that all through the New Testament. And so we understand that all of us aren't where we should be. I mean, how many of you are willing to look me in the eye this evening and say, "Brother Ken, I ceased from sin a long time ago, and I haven't sinned in years. I'm perfect." If you do that, then you just showed me you're not there yet because you just told a lie. So we see that is a progressive work. We're growing in Christ's likeness. None of us is perfect. God is still conforming us to the image of Christ. And how is He doing that? Through the work of the Spirit. As the Spirit resides in us, we are sealed by the Spirit, according to Ephesians. We are being convicted by the Spirit. When we sin, how many of us sin and the Spirit convicts us of that? That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He brings to our remembrance the truths of Scripture. He illuminates to us the meaning of Scripture. He renews us in Christ. He applies the work of Christ to us both objectively and subjectively. Objectively at salvation, and then subjectively as we grow, as we face difficulties and a promise of Scripture is brought to mind, or we read a book that truthfully tells us about the work of Christ, or we read Scripture and truth jumps off the page at us and grips us afresh and anew. That's the work of the Spirit. Now, you and I are called, and we are responsible to cooperate. In other words, we don't sit back and just simply let go and let God. And that's where a lot of Christians go wrong. We just simply think we can pray, and that's all we got to do. We just pray. Just pray and do nothing. If that's what you think, then you don't understand what Scripture says. In Philippians 2, Paul said something like this. Work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. For, and this is a glorious verse in verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. In other words, God works in us in a way to give us the desire and the power, but we work out the salvation with fear and trembling. In Paul's epistles, such as in Ephesians and Colossians, he talks about putting off the old man with its evil deeds, and then in distinction, or on the flip side of the coin, he also says to do what? Put on the new man. And so we see we are called to put off, to put on, to die to self, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. If we took the time to go to 2 Peter, we would see Peter say, whatever you do, add to your faith goodness, and the goodness knowledge, and the knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. You add these things. In other words, in everything you do, you seek to grow more and more in this way. Now, do we do that in our strength? No. We do that in the strength of the Holy Spirit. And so, beloved, we see here the promise that this is being worked out in our lives. We're elect exiles, chosen by the Father, exiled according to the world in a very real sense, but we have the work of the Spirit in us, the sanctification that He's doing progressively in us. And that's glorious. And so when we face difficulty and we face adversity and we think, man, I don't know if I can stand up under this. I know and I trust the promises of God. But from a human standpoint, I don't know what the future is going to hold in this country. You ever think about that? You ever think about what happens if Uncle Sam decides he wants to freeze our bank account as a church? You ever think about what might happen if you stand up for a gospel truth and your personal assets are frozen because you're sued for hate speech? You ever stop to think about how you're going to pay your bills? What if you're retired and that happens? What if your life savings are frozen? You say, that should never happen. You willing to bank everything on that? We see some crazy things going on in this country. And so if we stop and think about it long enough, you know what we could do? We could get a little nervous and anxious about some of these things. But what we should call to mind is the Holy Spirit is with us and will empower us to face whatever difficulties come our way. We have a God that has promised to never leave us and never forsake us. And I don't know how this is going to play out in the future, not only with things going on in this country, with personal adversity we face. We have one that is with us. He is working in us. He is progressively conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Peter says, to those who are elect exiles, for obedience to Jesus Christ. You see that at the middle of verse 2. For obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, based on the context, again, I don't believe that he is meaning primarily to the initial command to repent and believe the gospel. We are called to repent. We all are called to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I don't think that's ultimately the main thing that Peter has in mind here. If we've never repented and never believed, then we wouldn't be elect exiles of the dispersion. We wouldn't be in that category. We would be in the world, not in Christ. And so here I think he means something else. I think he means that we are called to obedience in our Christian walk. How we are to suffer according to the gospel. And what he informs these readers is that obedience is a vital aspect of Christianity. Let me say it differently. Obedience is not optional as a Christian. Obeying the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ is an imperative. We are not saved by works, but we are saved for works. Look with me at a very familiar passage of Scripture. And if you don't want to turn there, just listen as I read it. Now, you could probably quote it. We love verse 8 and verse 9 of Ephesians 2, and sometimes we don't keep reading to verse 10. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, what does that say? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were saved for good works, to walk in good works. I referenced Hebrews 12:14 this morning, and that says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You could go and read Titus 3:1, where it says that we are to be obedient and zealous for every good work. Even 1 John in that epistle speaks to the necessity of obedience. How do we know that we have come to know Him? If we obey His commands. A few weeks ago, we looked at John 14. And through John 14, I want to say it was verse 17, verse 21, and verse 23. I know it's verse 21 and verse 23. Jesus says, if you love me, you will, and I just saw somebody mouth it, keep my commands. If you love me. And so, beloved, obedience is not optional. We were saved for obedience. We're not saved by our obedience. We're not saved through our obedience. But we are saved for obedience, to show forth the glories of God. Now, this is what concerns me and worries me sometimes. And not worry that I sit home and worry, but worry in that it frustrates me. And I've been in church with many people that mean well. They came from a very legalistic background. And so the moment you begin to start talking about obedience or the law, it scares them. It scares them half to death. And they say, I don't want to hear about the law. I don't talk about the law. I don't like the law. Law has no place. Throw the law out. Because they think any talk about the law is legalism. Beloved, the reason people do that is because they don't really understand the place the law still has in the Christian life. Several months ago, we spent a few weeks looking at that. And so I don't want to go back to that right now. But some people are either, they may have good intentions and they don't want to go back to legalism. But you know what some people are in theological terms? I'm going to give you a word if you don't know it. Antinomian. And what that literally means is they are anti, you know what anti is, against. Nomian refers to the law of God. Nomos is Greek for the law. So antinomian is they are against the law. They don't like the law. They're dead set against the law. And anything you do to talk about obedience to them is legalism. Remember this morning I talked about those people that believe in carnal Christianity? I can make a profession of faith and then I can live any way I want to live. They fall into that camp. They believe we can take Jesus as Savior and never take Him as Lord. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. He's Savior and Lord. And you don't have Him as Savior if you don't take Him as Lord. And here Peter tells these Christians, you are elect, you are exiles, and part of the dispersion for obedience to Jesus Christ. In other words, let's put it in the context of suffering. Peter says, when you suffer obediently. You don't suffer, and we're going to get to the practical when we get back to chapter 2. Don't suffer as meddlers. Don't suffer as busybodies who stir up trouble. You suffer the way Jesus suffered, who didn't open His mouth, who didn't revile when He was reviled. You suffer in ways that call attention to the glory of Christ. In chapter 3, he says, if anyone asks of the hope that you have, be ready to give them an answer for that hope. That is, you suffer obediently according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, you and I must understand that when we sin, we confess it. We repent of it. And that demonstrates that Christ is our Lord and our Master. We are His slaves by our obedience to Him and His commands. That is why we have been saved. Not only are we adopted into His family, and that's glorious. We read about that in Romans 8. But we're also bondservants. Literally, that means slaves of Christ. And we are to be obedient to our Lord Jesus. And then lastly, and I love this part, for the sprinkling with His blood. So we see the fourth phrase, for the sprinkling with His blood. Now, I say it's glorious because as we just finished the last verse, let's be honest, I don't want to see a show of hands, but I want you to look at me a minute. And be honest. When we see that for the obedience, you know what it reminds me of? I'm not there yet fully. I'm still aware of how disobedient I am. I'm still aware that sometimes my temper's not what it should be. My patience isn't what it should be. My faith isn't what it should be. I don't always have the boldness and the courage that I should have. Does anybody else have that problem? Or am I the only one here tonight? So when I see that for the obedience, I'm reminded of how far short I fall. And then I come to that next phrase, and it's glorious. For the cleansing, or for the sprinkling with His blood. Now, I said cleansing because I jumped the gun. But as the Puritans were fond of saying, even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of Christ. And I think that's the point Peter's making here. That we were called for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with His blood. I think he's talking about the daily cleansing that we need. We never outgrow this cleansing. We never outgrow the cleansing of Jesus' blood. And I think it goes back to the Old Testament. Now, I'll say a few months. It's probably been, what, about a year? A little over a year ago on Wednesday nights, where we were going through the different views on the ordinances. Remember, we looked at the different views of church polity. And then we looked at the different views of baptism and the different views of the Lord's Supper. And I shared with you the different modes. Some some churches practice pouring or effusion. And they believe that symbolizes the pouring out of the Spirit. Then you've got immersion, which is believed to be a picture of our union with Christ, being buried with Him in baptism. And then I said the ones that practice sprinkling emphasize the meaning of cleansing. Because in the Old Testament, cleansing was often done symbolically through sprinkling. Moses would sprinkle the blood on the utensils in the tabernacle. If you'll remember in Psalm 51, when David made his prayer of confession, he talked about, cleanse me with hyssop. The hyssop branch being dipped in blood and sprinkled. It's a picture of cleansing. The writer of Hebrews talks also about being cleansed with sprinkling. And so when Peter here talks about sprinkling of blood, he is talking about the cleansing of Christ's blood being applied to us. It does happen once and for all at justification. We are cleansed when we are justified, positionally. And this is the tension. Never lose this tension. When it comes to our legal standing right now in the court of heaven, you and I will never be more just than we are right now. Now stop and think about that. In Christ, positionally, before the judge's law court, we stand perfect. Perfect.
Do you understand that? Perfect. Because we're clothed in the robe of righteousness. And whose robe of righteousness is it? Christ. Is Christ's righteousness less than perfect? No. Here's the rub. Progressively, we still sin, don't we? All of us still fall short. And so we need progressively in our sanctification, cleansing. Now, just for review's sake, look back with me at John 13. Look back with me at John 13. We looked at this a couple of months ago now, I guess. Look with me at John 13. And remember here, Jesus is getting ready to wash the disciples' feet. And this same apostle that we're reading tonight, in verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." Now, what is that a picture of? I think what he's saying right now is that every day we need that sprinkling, foot cleansing walk of Christ's blood that comes, cleansing of Christ's blood on our feet because of our walk. We get stained with sin in our walks, don't we? Finish it with me. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There, John is talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians. And so when Peter says here that we are elect exiles, according to God's love, the Father, for love, electing love, sovereign love, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to the second person, Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, that is the blood of Christ. Now remember, he's talking to Christians that are suffering. And I can imagine they're having a pity party. If God loves us, would we be going through this? Has He forgotten us? What's going on? And Peter says, "Look, God chose you. You may be exiles in the world's eyes, but this world is not your home. You're passing through. Understand that you're elect exiles according to the sovereign, eternal foreknowledge of God the Father. He loves you from all eternity. And the Holy Spirit has sanctified you and is sanctifying you right now. For obedience to the person of Jesus Christ and for sprinkling and cleansing with His blood." God's not against you. All three persons of the Trinity are for you. And if that doesn't encourage you tonight, I have no encouragement for you. That's glorious news right there. Let's end on a high note. Amen. Father, thank you so much for this truth. Thank you for